That beautiful song certainly lifts us up into a heavenly atmosphere, doesn't it? The beginning of this service. The topic tonight, the last of the three on the atonement and the cross, is the atonement in experience. Experimental religion is the only kind worthy of the name. One of the distinguishing characteristics of last-day Christians or professed Christians that make these perilous times is they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. I like the Weymouth that says they keep up a make-belief of piety and yet live in defiance of its power. I was shocked some time ago to find a statement in the Spirit of Prophecy saying this has special application to Seventh-day Adventists. I had applied it otherwise chiefly. A mere form of religion without the vitalizing power of godliness in character and conduct is of no more value than a valley of dry bones. To those who have profession without possession, Jesus says, "Thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead." Or as Weymouth puts it, "You are supposed to be alive, but in reality, you are dead." Organization and form are absolutely necessary to life in any form. Life never exists by itself. It's always in form and organization, whether it be in the vegetable world or the animal world or the spiritual world. In the vegetable world, life is always found in trees and shrubs and flowers, and when life departs, the tree dies. In the animal world, life is always found in organization and form, whether it be in the lower animals or in man. And life spiritually doesn't exist by itself. It must be in organization and form. But form or organization in the ecclesiastical realm is lifeless and useless without the presence and power of the Holy Spirit or Christ through the Holy Spirit. The Ephesians had lost their first love, and first love worked, and that was the beginning of an apostasy that ended in the Dark Ages. While the Sardians had a mere form of godliness and life, power and form without life. And both of them, we're told, are set forth as lessons for God's remnant people. In harmony with these statements, there are many written in the Spirit of Prophecy. I'm going to read you several tonight because of their importance as warnings to us in the light of the message of the Church of Ephesus and of Sardis. In volume 8, page 538 and 9, I read, "A formal round of religious services is kept up, but where is the love of Jesus? Spirituality is dying. Is this stupor, this mournful deterioration to be perpetuated? Is the lamp of truth to flicker and go out in darkness because it is not replenished by the oil of grace? Shall we meet the mind of the Spirit of God? Shall we dwell more upon practical godliness and far less upon mechanical arrangements?" Those are pertinent questions we ought to think about tonight and during this conference. In volume 5, pages 600 and 601, I read, "But I have been shown that there is danger of having this work too mechanical, too intricate and complicated, that less will be accomplished than if it were more simple, direct, plain, and decided. We have neither time nor means to keep all parts of this machinery in harmonious action. I tell you frankly that Jesus and the power of his grace are being left out of the question. Results will show that mechanical working has taken the place of piety, humility, and holiness of heart and life. The more spiritual, devoted, and humble workers find no place where they can take hold, and therefore they stand back. The young and inexperienced learn the form and do their work mechanically, but true love, the burden for souls, is not felt. Less dwelling upon the forms, less of the mechanical, and more of the power of godliness are essential in this solemn, fearful day of responsibility. I'm sure in your heart every worker here says amen to that. We're told that in many hearts there is scarcely a breath of spiritual life left. And though an angel from heaven come down and speak to them, his words would do more good than if he were speaking to the cold ear of death. And if anybody thinks that isn't true regarding thousands of God's people, they're not living in very close touch with them as some of us are. May God grant that that may not be true of us. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 204, the Holy Spirit's power will move upon hearts when this dead, lifeless monotony is broken up. Volume 5, page 226. None are farther from the kingdom than self-righteous formalists, filled with pride at their own attainments, while they are wholly destitute of the Spirit of Christ. Such persons are among us, unseen, unsuspected. They serve the cause of Satan more effectively than the vilest profligate. For the latter does not disguise his true character. He appears what he is. Now this class we read, they are more ready for active labor than humble devotion, more ready to engage in outward religious service than the inner work of the heart. Meditation and prayer are neglected for bustle and show. The importance of this warning is given in the following statement. One Christ-loving, devoted member will do more good in the church than 100 half-converted, unsanctified, self-sufficient workers. I must read another. From Desire of Ages, page 29, and then 279 and 80. Speaking of the Jews, then a warning to us. As they departed from God, the Jews lost the spiritual life from their ceremonies and clung to the dead forms. Priests and scribes and rulers were fixed in a rut of ceremonies and traditions. Their hearts had become contracted like the dried-up wineskin to which Jesus compared them. While they remained satisfied with a legal religion, it was impossible for them to become the depositaries of the living truth of heaven. They thought their own righteousness self-sufficient. They did not desire that a new element should be brought into their religion. And that's true of a lot of God's people today. They don't want a new element brought into their religion. That is a new Christian experience, a new vision. It was this that proved the ruin of the Jews, and it will prove the ruin of many souls in our day. A legal religion can never lead souls to Christ, for it is a loveless, Christless religion. And then there's one statement that always startles me from the pocket edition of Steps to Christ, pages 44 and 45. There are those who profess to serve God while they rely upon their own efforts to obey his law. and form a right character to secure salvation. Their hearts are not moved by any deep sense of the love of Christ, but they seek to perform the duties of the Christian life as that which God requires of them in order to gain heaven. Such religion is worth nothing. It's absolutely worthless if anybody's trying to get in heaven by keeping the law. If that's your motive for keeping the law, unless you keep it because you love him, you'll never see heaven. Such religion is worth nothing, and there's lots of that kind today. Those who feel this constraining love of God do not ask how little they may be given to meet the requirements of God. They do not ask for the lowest standard, but aim at perfect conformity to the will of their Redeemer. With earnest desire, they yield all and manifest an interest proportioned to the value of the object they seek. A profession of Christ without this deep love is mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. And I want to testify tonight that I know from experience that is true. For years in my earlier life and after I entered the ministry, nobody worked harder to be saved than I did, with no hope of ever being saved in my own mind. My religion, I can testify during those years, was mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. Thank God for a vision that changed it all. These are a few samples of many that might be written, warning us against mere form of religion without the power. Only spiritual people can discern spiritual things. That's made so plain in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter and the 14th verse. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Therefore, it isn't at all strange that many people in every congregation find no special appeal in spiritual preaching, in the relation or explaining of spiritual truths, and the preaching of deeply spiritual sermons. They're more interested in stories and anecdotes and dry doctrines and orthodoxy in theology and merely informative preaching. Why? Because it calls for no change whatever in character and conduct. I've said sometimes there are members of my congregation would be very happy if I'd turn loose and spend the whole hour against the Catholics or somebody else. They'd feel very smug and think it didn't apply to them. But when you get down to deeply spiritual truths that touches their own heart and daily life, it's a different matter. We need today, dear friends, in all of our churches, the preaching of the practical truths of godliness in daily living. How much we as preachers need it, how much our people need it. For it is the greatest need of the church in our preparation for the latter rain, and it's the most effective means of meeting the defection or effectively meeting the onslaughts of the enemy as he's making them through all sorts of movements in this day. A good body with good, strong health is almost immune to a disease germ. And a church built up spiritually is practically immune to the attacks of the enemy from within or from without. Let us apply. Now, first of all, here is the chief reason, this formalism, for the bitter antagonism of the enemy against the glorious doctrine of righteousness by faith. In apostolic days, in Reformation times, in our own movement at the closing part of the previous century, and steal from many sources. That which quotes lays the glory of man in the dust is never pleasing to the legalist or formalist. Let us apply these principles to the subject under discussion and recognize the fact that there are truths that cannot be explained, and that the atonement cannot be made clear to everybody, perhaps to some ministers. To some people, it seems foolishness when you talk about the atonement and the cross and justification and righteousness by faith. I want to reread a statement I read in my first study from Desire of Ages, page 495 and 6. Human science is too limited to comprehend the atonement. The plan of redemption is so far-reaching that philosophy cannot explain it. It will ever remain a mystery that the most profound reasoning cannot fathom. The science of salvation cannot be explained, but it can be known by experience. And may God bring us more of that experience so we'll know the meaning of the atonement. This language is so plain, it cannot be misunderstood, that there are some things that cannot be comprehended on a mere intellectual basis, on the basis of philosophy and reasoning, but only when they're put into practice in the daily life. After all, the very best translation of the scriptures are those scriptures that have been translated into experience. I preach my best sermon from those texts, and so do you. You perhaps remember the statement in volume 9, page 21, "Let us remember that a Christ-like life is the most powerful argument that can be produced in favor of Christianity. That a cheap Christian character does more harm in the world than the character of a worldling. That not all the books written, and I've written several, not all the books written can serve the purpose of a holy life. For men will believe not what the minister preaches, but what the church lives." My friends, the most powerful sermon we as preachers can preach is our daily lives. It's worth all of our articles and books and sermons put together. We ought to be living epistles read and known of all men. While full provision for reconciliation was made on the cross, the application of that salvation to the individual soul continues and will continue down until probation closes and the priestly ministry of Christ ceases. And I want to repeat that the often repeated statement of the man on the train who said, "I was saved 2,000 years ago and only found it out yesterday or last week," isn't true, or it's only true in part. He wasn't saved 2,000 years ago. He was saved only last week when he accepted the gospel. The provision was made 2,000 years ago, it's true, but he wasn't saved till he accepted the gospel. And that's true with everybody else. Sinners must hear and accept the gospel and through the priestly service of Christ be reconciled to God. The atonement cannot be fully complete until the antitypical day of atonement closes and Jesus stands up and ceases to be priest and becomes king. The apostles knew the meaning of the cross and the atonement from experience. That's the reason why their messages had such a great effect upon the people in their day. In just a few years, every creature under heaven heard the gospel. And Gibbon says at the close of the first century, there are at least 6 million Christians in the empire alone, and they were good ones because they came out under persecution. Why such grand results under the early rain? Because the apostles had a vision and experience to go with it. Theirs was an experimental religion. My friends, we can never enjoy the apostolic power under the latter rain until we as preachers and members get the apostolic experience that brought the former rain. Now tonight I want to briefly analyze a few texts. I'll have to skip over some of them, in which I want to make it plain by studying them that the apostles knew what they were talking about from experience. The first one I want to turn to is Romans, the 3rd chapter, reading verses 22 to 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of the sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Wherefore, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The apostle here is dealing with imputed rather than imparted righteousness chiefly, or in justification, the work of a moment. One of the blessed fruits of the atoning death of Christ. It is the only means possible of dealing with the sins of the past, or as Weymouth puts it, the sins previously committed. There is but one way, dear friends, to deal with a sin that's already a sin because it's in the past and all sins are as soon as they become a sin. That's through justification. It's the work of a moment, like that of the thief on the cross. Propitiation is rendered expiation, mercy seat, and sacrifice of reconciliation in other translations. Paul concludes that in justification, there is absolutely no room for boasting on the basis of human credit and human works because, I quote from Goodspeed, the obedience of the law has nothing to do with it. I think I will read the 27th and 28th verses here from the Weymouth translation. I like the way they read. Where then is there room for your boasting? It is forever shut out. On what principle? On the ground of merit? No, but on the ground of faith. For we maintain that it is as the result of faith that a man is held to be righteous, apart from actions done in obedience to law. That's a hard lesson for Adventists to learn or God's people in all ages. But my friends, we must learn it before we get the early and latter rain. That in dealing with the past, there's absolutely no room for boasting on the basis of work. There isn't anyway, but especially in dealing with the sins of the past. For all the works in the future would never take away one sin. There's only one way, and that's faith in Jesus Christ, the sin bearer. Remember, that's the work of a moment. Sanctification, the work of a lifetime. Therefore, Christ's death as a sacrifice of reconciliation was necessary to, quotes from Goodspeed, vindicate his own justice. Pardon is possible only on the basis of absolute justice and perfect obedience. And since it's impossible for man to render perfect obedience, Christ had to satisfy the justice of the law in man's stead and meet the penalty of the law in man's stead. For man could do neither, could possibly do the first and couldn't do the second and be saved. God cannot declare the guiltless righteous. Through justification, without meeting fully the demands of his holy law. All the sins of the millenniums of the past, from Adam down, were passed over, this text says, in God's forbearance, but of course on condition of a future settlement on the cross of Calvary. And that's just as important to them as the settlement already made in the past for us. I want to read a beautiful statement in this connection from Desire of Ages, page 762. The law requires righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character. And this man has not to give. Have you found that out? Do you know that's true? You can't give it? The sooner you find it out, the better. He cannot meet the claims of God's holy law. But Christ, coming to earth as man, lived a holy life and developed a perfect character. These he offers as a free gift to all who will receive him. Why don't we accept that gift? It's free. What is it? His perfect character, his perfect obedience. His life stands for the life of man. Thus they have remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God's love has been expressed in his justice no less than in his mercy. Justice is the foundation of his throne and the fruit of his law. It had been Satan's purpose to divorce mercy from truth and justice. By his life and death, Christ proved that God's justice did not destroy his mercy, but that sin could be forgiven, that the law is righteous and can be perfectly obeyed. To pronounce the righteous, unrighteous, the unrighteous, righteous, and the guilty, innocent, would be actually an act of injustice if it were not for the fact that Jesus Christ met the penalty of the broken law in man's behalf, which is declared to be a demonstration of his righteousness, which is available to us on the basis of faith. Just as a judge can uphold the integrity and honor of the law only by enforcing its claims and demands, so God can be consistent as far as justice is concerned, at the same time pardon the repentant guilty sinner only in the light of the atoning death of his Son. I like the way the Cambridge Bible puts it. The cross reconciled two seeming incompatibilities, jealousy for the law and judicial acquittal of the guilty. That's well put. Justification, of course, always implies sanctification or imparted righteousness or spiritual growth. When you're justified and forgiven, God always says without exception, go and sin no more. And I'll give you power to keep you from falling. It implies sanctification. Paul expresses or emphasizes the uselessness of works without faith, and James the uselessness of faith without works. And there's no contradiction between the two, as Luther thought for a long time. They're in perfect agreement. We can maintain our title to heaven all the time we're getting our fitness for heaven. And thank God, through justification, I can be ready for the kingdom day and night all the time while I'm still getting my fitness for heaven through sanctification. That's what it means to be ye also ready. And while my character is still developing through Christian growth, I can be ready night and day through justification. That's the experience we as a people need. It's the most blessed experience that can come to the life of an individual. Another text is Romans, the 5th chapter, in the 1st verse, and verses 8 to 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The marginal reading for atonement is reconciliation. They're synonymous terms. Weymouth says, through whom we have now obtained the atonement. The word atonement is defined as reparation, expiation, propitiation, amends, just sanctification or satisfaction, and reconciliation. They're all used as synonymous terms. In John, 1 John, the 2nd chapter and the 6th verse, 2nd verse, Jesus is called the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And this text tells us the very first fruit of the justification is peace. A peace, dear friends, that passeth understanding. Never can I forget the night years ago in an upper room where I was staying during a convention like this, when the blessed truth of justification dawned on my mind. I didn't know what they were talking about for a long time. I thought I was floating in air. I was so happy. To think that an act of faith would take care of my whole past in a moment of time, as if I had never made a mistake and was in God's sight an unfallen being. It was almost too good to be true, but it was true, and I accepted it, and all the peace of God that came into my heart. His first fruit is peace. We're justified by his death and saved by his life. Why? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Yes, my friends, his intercession is a part of the atonement, and a very important part of it. The peace of reconciliation is not an armed truce. It is not an armistice. It is a peace based on trust and restored confidence. There's all the difference in the world. And thank God, in the plan of heaven, we can all have a part in the ministry of reconciliation in Christ's stead. For he's given unto us the ministry of reconciliation or atonement. I like Tyndale's definition of that or translation. He hath given unto us the office to preach the atonement. That's our office, to preach the atonement. In a feeble way, I've been trying to do it these three nights. Reconciliation is possible only on God's own terms, through the means he has provided. In that text where we're told we've been given the ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 18 to 20, I want to read the 21st verse. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And what a blessed truth that statement is, if we'll only accept it as its face value. God had to treat his son as a sinner in order to uphold the righteousness of his law and the justice of the divine administration. The innocent one had to be treated as though he were guilty so that we guilty ones can be treated as though we were innocent. And when I read that or say that, I think of a statement that you're all acquainted with in the page 25 in Desire of Ages. Christ was treated as we deserve. And when I read that, think of what we said last night. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserved. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, no responsibility whatever, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death that was ours, that we might receive the life that was his. And then there's a statement, this is my favorite statement. I can't tell you the joy it brought to me when I first read it. Found the Review and Herald of November the 4th, 1890, and it's brought more joy to people as I presented to them than anything else I've ever given, I believe. The only way in which the sinner can attain to righteousness is through faith. By faith, he can bring to God the merits of Christ. I used to take my own merits. It was a dry formality and heavy drudgery. Didn't get me anywhere. The sinner can bring to God the merits of Christ. And the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. That's too good to be true, but it is true. Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of man's failure. And God receives, pardons, justifies the repentant, believing soul, treats him as though he were righteous, and loves him as he loves his son. Can you grasp that? For a long time, I was reared in this message. In fact, my grandparents were charter members of the first church ever organized in what's now North Pacific Union Conference. All my life, I thought, of course, knew that my sins were written in the books of record. And I was told that when I confessed my sins, they'd be pardoned and later blotted out. That comes, of course, in the judgment. And that someday I could read that book, and I never wanted to. I read a lot of books, but I wouldn't want to read one full of blank pages. And that's what I thought all the time. After I was a preacher, that book would be full of blank pages or blank places all the way through where sins had been blotted out. And my friends, when I found the truth that when God forgives me my sins and pardons me, and later, of course, this is done now, but later the sin is blotted out, he writes in there what Christ would have done if he'd been in my place. Now I'm anxious to read that book, and when I do, it sounds like the life of Christ. It is. No wonder the Father loves me as he loves his Son. For as far as the record is concerned, the record is the life of his Son. Isn't that good? I'm not the shouting kind. I believe in a meek and quiet spirit. I could almost shout over that, however. The provision is so complete through the atoning death of Christ to take care of the past. Reconciliation means to take back into favor again and indicates an alienation, an estrangement. And we're told that we're alienated by wicked works and departing from the living God. In the text I read in one of the previous studies in Colossians 1:20, where through the atonement, things in earth and things in heaven are reconciled to God. Paul descends from things in earth and things in heaven in a general sense to you, to the individual, to me, to whosoever will. I never read that statement or think of whosoever will, but I think of Richard Baxter, called the Whitfield of the 17th century. He said, whosoever will means me. I'm so glad God didn't write in there Richard Baxter, for I might conclude there were some other Richard Baxter was meant besides me. But whosoever means me, even though I be the worst Richard Baxter that ever lived. And thank God for whosoever includes me in the plan of redemption. Christ's death not only destroyed the last vestige of sympathy on the part of unfallen angels for Satan and his administration, but provided a means of reconciliation for me, for guilty man, so that man can be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Just think of someday Christ will present us, if we're faithful, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. The place of the incarnation, incarnation has a very important part in the the work of atonement. In Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 17 and 18, I read, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. As the Weymouth puts it, in order to atone for the sins of the people. Jesus became Emmanuel, the God-man, truly divine and truly human, in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In Hebrews 4, 17 or 15, we're told that he is tempted in all points like as we are, that he may be able to succor those who are tempted, and therefore we can come boldly to the throne of grace. The completeness of the work of atonement is beautifully pictured in 1 John, the second chapter, verses 1 and 2, a text of which we're all very familiar. My little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And the fourth chapter in the 10th verse reads, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In both texts in the Weymouth. The term little children is a term of affection that the apostle of love used 7 different times in this epistle. He makes it plain that the purpose of the epistle was to give the necessary instructions so that Christians may not sin. You know that sin is chiefly due to ignorance. If we had the proper vision of the plan of redemption, the love of God, we'd commit a lot less sins than we do. For my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. After all, the chief purpose of the gospel is to prevent sin rather than to cure it. Thank God it is a curative, but it's a preventive too. I want to read you a couple of my favorite statements, and I'm going to read them from the Weymouth translation because I like the language there, and you know how they read in the other. Showing how complete the provision is made to keep us from sinning. Not only atone for our sins and forgive them, but to keep us from falling. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, I read verses 6 to 8. No one who continues in sin, continues in union with him, lives in sin. I don't like the translation said, no one who continues in union with him sinned, because the other text says we're all may sin. But he doesn't live in sin. No one who lives in sin has seen him or knows him. Dear children, let no one lead you astray. The man who acts righteously is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who is habitually guilty of sin is a child of the devil, because the devil has been a sinner from the very beginning. The Son of God appeared for the purpose of undoing the work of the devil. And he undoes it by taking away sin and giving us victory over it. But that's stated in a better way yet in the 1 John the 5th chapter, verses 18 and 19. We know that no one who is a child of God lives in sin. A lot of people who claim to be children of God, I know as pastor. But he who is God's child, he with a capital H, Christ, who is God's child, a capital C, Christ, keeps him. And the evil one cannot touch him. We know that we are children of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. There must be something beyond anything we've yet experienced, dear friends, for God's people. Oh, that we may know the indwelling Christ to such an extent that, as the Spirit of prophecy says, we become an impregnable fortress to all the attacks of the devil. The devil can't touch him, just as he came to Christ and found no foothold in him whatever. Nothing in him. The statement, if any man sin, is preceded by the statement, I write unto you to sin not, so that none will take advantage of it and look upon sin as inevitable and a matter of course, as many do. He makes it plain he is not addressing a sinless people, but he sets before them the ideal goal of sinlessness, and then reveals a provision made by God that in the case of an emergency, the sin can be taken care of. If any man sin, just remember we've got an advocate, which means added voice with the Father, who is the propitiation for our sins, and he's able to save to the uttermost. This advocate or added voice is ready to take care of the sin through justification. We're all exposed to temptation, and the Lord recognizes the possibility of even a good man falling or sinning. That's testified to by the lives of some of the best men that ever lived. Moses and Job and Abraham and Aaron and David and Peter and a lot of others. And also in our own lives, isn't it? Hasn't that been testified to in your own life, that even a good saint may sin or make a mistake? Of course, beyond that's the sins of ignorance and commission we all commit every day. This text teaches that while sin is not a light matter, it is not incurable. As Westcott puts it, he said, Christ is not an advocate who wishes to set aside the law, but to carry it out and apply it. This text is not a license to sin. It is not an indulgence to sin. It's a provision in case we do sin. Whenever I ride on a ship, one of the first things I do is look up the life belts, see where they are. Then I like to look at those lifeboats too. And never yet have I gotten the impression the captain's planning a shipwreck. I know he'll make every possible effort to take me to my desired haven. I know they're there only in case of need, in case of an accident. When I go to a hotel, I like to look to see where the fire escape is. Not that I expect them to set fire to the hotel, but it's there in case of need. I like to think of sin as an accident. And we're not to sin, but if we have an accident and do sin, a provision has been made. Jesus Christ with the Father. And what a wonderful provision that is. I'll have to skip over some of the texts I'd like to study with you tonight. It seemed that Paul reached the very climax of inspiration and logic on the atonement in his epistle to the Galatians. That's because of the work of the Judaizers. Thank God for the Judaizers. We wouldn't have the books of Galatians and Romans without them. Because Paul had been crucified, he was able to say, in Galatians 2, 19 and 20, he said in verse 19, I am dead. And then he tells how it happened. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he makes the statement that unless, let me read it to you in Galatians, the second chapter and the 21st verse. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Because Paul had been crucified with Christ, he could say, I am dead. I die daily. On the cross, Christ tasted death for every man and died for all. We're told if one died, then we're all dead. Man is crucified, and the old man is crucified and dies and is buried, and we rise again a new creature to walk in newness of life. Two thieves were crucified on two different crosses. One of them was justified and saved. As far as the other one concerned, Christ died in vain. Crucifixion involves a threefold death. Death to the law so that the condemnation of the law no longer terrifies us. Death to sin so that sin no longer has dominion over us. Death to the world because the world is crucified to me and I to the world. To say I am dead and nevertheless I live at the same time is a contradiction and a paradox to people who know nothing about it by experience. But Paul was so identified in his life with Christ that their separate personalities were merged into one. So he could say, not I but Christ in every word and action, not I but Christ in every look and thought and so on. This new life is lived not in heaven, but in the flesh. Not in sinful, not in holy flesh, but in sinful, vile flesh, even at the present time. It's lived by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Otherwise, we frustrate the grace of God. The sixth chapter of Galatians, the 14th verse you're acquainted with. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. I like Martin Luther's statement regarding that. The world and I are in perfect agreement. The world cares not a pin for me and I don't care a pin for the world. My friends, we wouldn't have much trouble getting victory over a lot of things in our life if we had that crucifixion. If we were crucified to the world and the world was crucified to us. A dead person can't be tempted. Oh, that we may know more of that death. He boasted not in his own sufferings and his own cross, as a lot of people do, but in the sufferings and cross of Christ. The emblem of shame and ignominy became the object of glory and the sign of righteousness to him. It makes it plain that the all-important thing is to become a new creature with a renewed nature. That's where everything else combines. I see that my time is just about up. I'm going to forget my notes now and crowd all I can into just a few minutes in perhaps the most important part of this study. Did you know, or I'm sure you do, that a vision of Calvary played an important part in the great message of righteousness by faith that came to this people in 1888 and onward? That brought such great refreshing that would have developed in the latter reign. The work would have been finished. We'd been in the kingdom long ago, we're told, if God's people had entered into the experience. You can read in Testimonies to Ministers this statement. Well, I'll not take time to read it. Pages 89 to 98. That the trouble with our people in those days, they'd lost sight of Jesus, of his divine person, his merits, his changeless love for the human family. And that this is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. The efficacy of the blood of Christ was to be presented to the people with freshness and power, and their faith might lay hold upon his merits. Another evidence that a vision of the cross of Calvary will play an important part in rejuvenating God's church today and giving us a vision we've never had before, and turning us into a triumphant march to the borders of the heavenly Canaan, is the fact that a vision of Calvary was the event in the history of ancient Israel that was the turning point in that movement that took them out of the wilderness journey to the banks of the Jordan. I don't need to tell this audience that the history of that movement, the part that's written, was recorded for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. I could read statements for a long time that we're traveling in the history, in the footsteps of that people. That God's gathering his people out of ancient Israel, in Egypt, and taking them through to the promised land was a type of the gathering of modern Israel out of modern Egypt and modern Babylon, and leading us through the wilderness of sin to the heavenly Canaan. After they had passed their two Kadesh Barneas, when they were taken to the borders of the promised land and turned back because of unbelief, the second wasn't a retreat like the first, but a detour around Edom. And while going around Edom, the Bible says the people were much discouraged because of the way. And discouragement led to bitter criticism of the movement and its leadership. It always does. Any time I find somebody bitterly criticizing all the time, I know they're discouraged. They need help. And you remember, because of that situation, God permitted something to happen? Serpents came into the camp. We're told in the spirit of prophecy, during the night they could hear the screams of women, the crying of children as they were bitten by serpents. They were carrying out the dead. It was a terrible situation. The people repented. A revival swept through the camp. And God told Moses to provide a remedy. The remedy was to make a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole and set it up in the midst of the camp and send out the message, whoever looked would live. We're told that they carried people out of their tents who were almost dead and actually took their hands and turned their faces so they could look upon that pole, that serpent, and immediately they were restored. And rejoicing spread through the camp. It rejuvenated the camp. And something happened. My friends, it changed the history of that whole movement.
they turned their faces toward the banks of the Jordan and began to march in a triumphant march that took them quickly the remaining part of their journey. The Bible tells us they were filled with joy and hope and anticipation. All discouragement disappeared. They were in unity. No more criticism. We're told that neither impregnable fortresses or mighty giants or great cities could stand before them. God even sent hornets into those cities to help defeat the inhabitants of those places. They went in a triumphant march. And the devil made his last effort to stop that movement through an apostate, one who had been with them, Balaam. He tried to curse them. But my friend, God turned his curses into a blessing. And the Lord looked upon that people who had been so faulty in the past that I see no iniquity in them. They swept on in a triumphant movement to the banks of the promised land. My friends, that same experience is going to be happen in antitype in this movement. Jesus said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up. It was a symbol of Calvary. And someday, modern Israel will get a real vision of Calvary. We'll get a vision of the uplifted Christ, and it'll change the whole picture. And I know it needs changing, and so do you. That's what you're here for. So many workers have told me they hope the change will begin with this conference. My friend, someday we'll get a vision of the crucified Lord that we've never had before. But it'll come at a time when many of God's people are much discouraged because of the way. They wonder how much longer it's going to be. And the person who doesn't know that thousands of our people are so discouraged that many of them are given up are not very close to the people like some of us are. Oh, the time has come for that vision. Amen. It'll change the whole picture. The criticism will change. This movement, my friends, when God comes in to take the reins in his own hands, as he promised to do, when we get a vision of Calvary and of Christ and what he's done for us and know it by experience, this movement will be electrified by divine power. We have a beautiful machinery. I used to work with a threshing machine when I was a boy. I used to feed it with grain. As long as you kept putting grain in, it made a beautiful humming noise, the machinery did. But just as soon as the grain gave out, it made a terrific rattling noise. There's too much noise about our machinery today because the Holy Spirit doesn't have full control. Oh, how I long as a minister of the gospel, I've been preaching a good many years, for the Holy Spirit to come in and take control of this beautiful machine and make it hum with activity and the power of the Holy Spirit. But we'll need a vision of Calvary before that happens. Then mighty giants and walled cities and impregnable fortresses and all the attacks of the devil will not affect the onward progress of this movement till we reach the heavenly Canaan land. My friends, another reason why I know we're on the last lap of our journey is because the antitypes of Balaam are around too. And some of their attacks are the most diabolical and insidious and deceptive and lying that you can ever imagine. Anybody claiming to be a Christian do something the antitypes of the prophets of Baal are doing. My friend, some of these days those curses will be changed into a blessing. And this movement will sweep on as if they never existed, and they won't exist long, because in the Exodus movement, at least 10 of those movements went to nothing before they reached the Canaan land. And nothing can stop the progress of God's people in his movement when he takes control, the reins into his own hand, and comes into the midst of Zion with mighty converting power. Oh, I hope that happens soon. Amen. I'm homesick for heaven. My grandfather didn't think father would grow up, and he didn't think I would grow up. Now I'm looking forward to retirement unless Jesus comes soon. I want this thing to come to an end, dear friend.
Amen.
Thank God, according to type and antitype, we're near the end of the journey. And thank God for some of the evidences that we're beginning to lift up Jesus. We've never lifted him up before, and I've been mightily encouraged during this conference.
Amen.
Most every sermon is lifting Jesus up at the center of everything. It gives me courage, and I hope that God will visit his workers, especially during this convention. May God help us all to pray to that end, is my prayer.
Amen.
Now let us all kneel and ask Elder Figure and then Elder Anderson here on the platform to lead us in an earnest prayer. I feel like praying after a sermon like this. I feel like thanking God for the gospel and for saving me, and like giving myself anew to the Lord Jesus. Brethren, let us pray until we pray through, and until the light of the glory of God breaks upon us. Let us kneel reverently as these two brethren pray for us. You come over here, Elder.
Heavenly Father, we are bowed before thee in humility and also in deep gratitude. We thank thee for thy love to us, for providing such a wonderful Savior. And Lord, we pray that as we conclude this meeting tonight, we may all be conscious that we've been in heavenly places, that thou hast been speaking to our hearts, thou hast been revealing our shortcomings. And we come, Lord, with confession, and we pray that for Christ's sake, thou wilt take out of our poor, sin-sick hearts the tendency to sin and evil, and give us victory, Lord, over even the thought of sin. We thank thee that we're nearing home. Oh, God, help us, we pray thee, that we may realize that while the serpent of sin has come into the camp too often and has bitten the people, oh, God, we pray that we may lift up Jesus in our hearts tonight, that we may turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And as we see his glory, oh God, heal us from our infirmities, we pray thee, and give us victory over sin and all its effects. God, we pray that thou wilt cleanse the camp of Israel. Do a great work. Lord, we cannot do it ourselves. We dare not do it. But we are resting in thee. We thank thee that through these days Jesus has been set forth amongst us. Now we pray that we may journey on to the kingdom of God, rejoicing in the merits which are ours through him. Lord, we thank thee that thou didst permit us to come into the fellowship of thy love. Thy love was so wonderful, dear Lord, that thou didst treat thine only begotten Son and permitted him to go through scourging and ridicule and rebuff and the cruel sacrifice in order that we could be treated as he deserved. Oh, Lord, for such love as that, we do not know how to thank thee, but we do surrender our hearts tonight. And we do so, Lord, with all that we have. Just take us. Here we are, workers gathered from the ends of the earth, ministers, leaders, teachers. Oh, God, we pray that thou wilt cleanse the ministry, that thou wilt lift us onto higher ground and give us a continual vision of our great conquering Lord. And now we leave ourselves with thee tonight. Thou hast heard our humble breathings, and we thank thee, Lord, that we can claim the answer to our prayer, because we have presented it all in the merits of him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood. Now prepare us, Lord, for the homecoming day. We would be among those who, in that glad, glorious day of triumph, will stand upon the sea of glass, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Lord, prepare us for that great hour of Jubilee, that homecoming day, and may we all be there. We ask it in the precious name of our risen and soon coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
After the dismissal tonight, we'd like to see Elder Merle Mills up here at the platform, and we'd like to meet the members of the China Division Committee, which is the officers of the General Conference acting as a division committee, not on the in the choir loft, but in the choir room in the back, immediately after this service.